And when they had come to the other side, then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Matthew 16, verse 6. But they did not understand him. They thought only of the natural fact with which they connected his enigmatic saying that they have forgotten to take bread. Here again we are amazed at the unbelief and carnality displayed by the chosen disciples. They can only see the natural, therefore they judge him and his remarks accordingly, while he is wholly occupied with the spiritual. Oh, the difference! Jesus, knowing their thoughts, asks, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Matthew 16:8. They had seen him multiply the loaves and fishes when there was a need. Could he not do so again? How can they imagine that he refers to the trivial matter of the leaven of natural bread? He has had a much greater matter in mind, even the leaven of error, the leaven of ritualism, Pharisaic, and the leaven of rationalism, Sadducean, is what concerns him. He knew its subtle and persuasive working. When it began to manifest itself, there was no end to the influence it exerted, therefore his warning. We who see the powerful result in the corruption displayed in the leavened mass of Christendom readily understand his admonition. Christ hints of his church. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Matthew 16:13. The place as well as the above question is most wonderfully suggestive, being doubly stamped with the names of the world rulers, Caesar and Herod, Philip being of Herod's house. Here was Israel's land, where David's throne should have had dominion if they had held the scepter in dependence upon God. But alas, Israel was even then, in a sense, cast out, figuring the present age, when another purpose of God is being fulfilled. Although the scepter was still being held out to her in the person of the king, yet here was the fact of his rejection figured. He was rejected not only by Israel, but also by the world, represented later by Pontius Pilate and Herod, the respective governors of the land of Palestine at that time. But is God defeated at this turn of events? Not at all. For out of this rebellious world he is going to gather and separate unto himself another people, to whom his grace shall superabound. They are called unto a heavenly inheritance, sharing as sons, some as joint heirs with the Son. But as we learn here, they reach this throne of exaltation by the same route of humbling. They fellowship Christ's rejection and consequent suffering in the world, which is the necessary training for rulership over it. They must first reign, as Christ indicates, by renunciation. Later, they shall reign by acquisition. The question now raised by the Master is the deciding issue. Who is Christ? He uses the lowly term Son of Man. It is the name by which he generally speaks of himself, for it is the one which tells of his association with the sons of men, whom he had come into the world to bless. It speaks of tenderness, intimacy, and fellowship, and was well suited to awaken the attention of his auditors. What do they think of him who came in this humble guise? He came not with triumph of might or power, no chariot or horse to battle, not emblazoning his name in the sky, but writing it upon the hearts of those who welcomed and acknowledged the truth of his words. He did not cover over the sin of humanity, but exposed the sin, dug down deep to the very bottom, as with the Canaanite woman in the preceding section, only to bind up and heal it forever. Hallelujah. They answered, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Matthew 16:14. While these citations are the judgment of his friends, yet they all point to the one fact, none of them really knew who he was. There is no real positivity about any of these answers, no living faith, even though recognizing that they are the utterance of those who desire to do him honor. But they all come short of the truth. None have fathomed his personality. His disguise is perfect. God manifest in the flesh is entirely beyond their human comprehension. While they differ very materially as to the real identity of the Son of Man, yet there is perfect agreement as to their unbelief. If his friends do not accept his claims, what is to be expected of his enemies? Surely the nation of Israel is not ready to be gathered together, yet God must have a people. What will he do? Ah, there is an election of grace, as is plainly manifest here. Peter's confession. He now turns and asks his disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answers for them all, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16, verses 15 and 16. Here is the faith of the election, while Israel remains in unbelief. Furthermore, this faith is founded not only upon the Scriptures, but upon a personal revelation of Christ by the Father. For so the Lord here declares. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 16:17. Thus Peter's faith is a divine revelation, and he truly answers to his name, Simon Barjona, the hearkening son of a dove. That is the very opposite of Israel, who as a nation had rejected Christ and are now about to be rejected by him. Therefore, Jesus must do a new thing, provide a new place for those faithful few who have received him. Hence, he announces a further purpose to Simon, a hidden purpose, which is emphasized in the new name which he gives Simon. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, a little stone, and upon this rock," himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16:18. The hearing one becomes a stone in a new spiritual building, which is to be Christ's own assembly. He is to be the builder. It is composed of a people called out, living stones, as Peter himself later informs us. These coming to Christ, the living stone, are built up a spiritual house in distinction from the material temple in which Israel boasted. Petra is not the Petros, though Rome insisted he is, in contradiction of Peter's own words in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5. We will all agree that the stone derives all its rock-like qualities from the rock. It is, in a sense, taken out of the rock upon which it is builded. Relationship to Christ is the whole question. And as he is the Son of the living God and his church a part of him, the gates of hell and death must give way before the advance of his living people. The real meaning of these words is that he is going to build his assembly on resurrection ground. He refers to the future. Between the time of the building and the time in which he was speaking, there lies the awful gulf of woe which he must bridge by his death. He now goes on to declare this more explicitly. Gethsemane, yea, Calvary, is yet to come ere he can lay one stone upon another of his building. Apostolic authority. "And I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Matthew 16, verse 19. He now leaves the subject of the church and Peter's place in it, going on to speak of the kingdom of heaven and Peter's place there. These two things are different, yet they are so closely connected that many confound them. We have already noted that the kingdom of heaven in its mystery form was to be established in the world, not by any act of divine power or revelation, but by the simple sowing of the word of God. It is therefore the kingdom of the truth, a sphere of profession which may and does at the present time include all who confess the name of Christ, though it be but outward and nominal, true or false, which only the day of manifestation will declare. But these words spoken to Peter clearly prove that the kingdom is administered by representative men in the absence of the king, for its keys are given into Peter's hands. As his confession of Christ was not that of himself alone, but that of all true disciples who thus were built up as living stones in the church, so here, too, the application must be to all official disciples. The keys of the kingdom are in the hands of his servants, though Peter uses them first, as representing them all. He opens the door of the kingdom to the Jew on the day of Pentecost, and to the Gentile in the house of Cornelius some years later. But notice it was Paul and his associates who continued using the latter key, giving further access to the Gentiles. The key had to be used again and again, as is plainly evident. The administration of the kingdom, which these keys represent, has not yet passed. Men are still opening the door, admitting others into the kingdom, and will continue doing so until the king comes back again and takes out of it all things that offend. We have also a further proof that Peter, at this juncture, is simply a representative man during these years of Christ's absence. These same words, giving authority to Peter as to the binding or loosing of men, is later given to the two or three gathered together in Christ's name. Matthew 18:18. Peter is not alone in his faith. He is not the only living stone in this building. Therefore, why say that he alone used the keys? In this case, we will also be forced to admit that he alone had authority to loose from sin and sickness, which we know is not the truth. Peter, at this stage in his career, is a most suggestive character. He vividly portrays several different companies. For instance, he represents men of God in authority from the commencement of this age even until its close. Then he figures the whole of the Spirit-filled, power-endued disciples, the remnant of Israel of which he was a part, who accepted Christ in the beginning. These were the nucleus of the church, yet they went everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom. For the truth concerning the church was yet a mystery to them. Paul had not yet appeared upon the scene with his later revelation. Hence, they were ignorant of God's purpose for this age. This company with Peter as representative are only an earnest of a greater host of Israelitish disciples of the end of the age. These will open the door of the kingdom to both Jew and Gentile with the very same gospel key which Peter used, yet they also will form a part of the church of Jesus Christ, which is his body. The great man of mystery will have been almost complete as to his different ranks or spheres at this time, for the visible revelation of the Lord will be at hand. This is the meaning of these words as to his coming, which some standing there were to behold, of whom we read later in verse 28. Necessity of Christ's death. But the nation of Israel had rejected their king, and he accepted his rejection. All his words imply this state of affairs. He charges his disciples not to make him known. Then, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Matthew 16:21. He is not only speaking of atonement, but also refers to his rejection by men, the human side of the cross as well as the divine side. This immediately stirs all the ire of Peter against the death which Christ well knew was the penalty for sin. Satan again, but now in Peter, denies that man must die, even though Christ also assures them that he would rise again. Peter rebukes his Lord, saying, "Pity thyself." See margin. "This shall not be unto thee." Matthew 16:22. Yes, Peter is again the spokesman, but he speaks now as the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. We can almost hear his words to Eve in the garden, "Ye shall not surely die," Genesis 3:4. These words of Peter are simply the voice of the tempter denying the need of atonement. Therefore, the Lord quickly responds and manifests his disapproval of this apparent sympathy for him. He shows from whom all sympathy for the flesh emanates. It comes from Satan. Jesus, the holy, sinless man, will have none of it. Human sympathy, when it would discourage or drive back from the will of God, becomes satanic. But it needs discernment to discover it. The disguise in which it tabernacles is generally so pleasing that we are easily fooled. We do not want to be hard on the flesh, but not so the Lord. Jesus rebukes the enemy, though disguised in Peter's flesh. But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Matthew 16:23. Even the smell of the flesh, which is at enmity against God, is obnoxious to the Lord, and he quickly makes it known. This scathing rebuke was hurled at one of the choicest disciples, the leader, the captain, and as some would dare claim, the foundation rock upon which the church is built. Why, here we are given a view of what kind of material was in this stone apart from the rock who had chosen him, and of whom he was a part, and who had taken upon himself to make good in Peter all that he was ordained to be. We are given a view of the great apostle sunk down into a mere ordinary man, even as other men, with all their carnal thoughts. See him even as an instrument in the hands of Satan to tempt the Lord of glory, if it were possible. The devil would indeed have spared Christ and Peter also the cross, because all the counsels of God hung upon it, and it featured the wondrous display of his grace, though from man's side it was indeed the awful climax of iniquity. Peter had not yet learned the woeful depravity of his own soul, nor his own impotency and need. Consequently, he is without any conception of the gulf there was yet between himself and the Master. The humbling place of the Master's choice and the dignity of his person were lost to Peter, though he loved him dearly and sought his exaltation as the Messiah. The cross is a mystery and foolishness to the flesh. Human wisdom always mistakes the way, and human affection bars the path of divine love. The very same man who a few moments before had been reveling in the divine revelation as to the identity of the Master, can now, without any apparent consciousness of the change, with equal zeal and earnestness, heed and give voice to the adversary. What does it teach but the fact to which Scripture continually witnesses, that though saved and walking with God, we yet have another nature? The Master not only declares his own path of humiliation, but announces it also as the path of his followers. He warns us all. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Matthew 16:24-25. Thus are given to Peter, as well as to all of us, some plain, positive pointers as to discipleship. It does not seem possible that in the face of such language there is any doubt as to different ranks or glories. The Lord emphatically lays down the path for his followers. Peter was endeavoring, in his mistaken kindness, to get the Master to choose an easier route to honor and exaltation. He refuses not only for himself, but for Peter and for all of us. Therefore, if we go the way of the flesh, saving our lives, what will the outcome be? Where will this path of self-seeking and self-glorying lead us? Surely not into the lake of fire, for if we have had a revelation from heaven, we are blessed, as was Peter. But just as truly, it will not lead us into the fullest reward. We will not save our lives, for so says the captain of our salvation. Surely his words ought to count. There are degrees on this path of rejection and consequent pain and humiliation. All do not lose their lives in the same measure. Some commence in his rejection, but do not continue on this road. They waver and give in on some line. The uttermost suffering of Gethsemane, the crucifixion of the cross, the casting out of the city outside the camp with the lonely man of Golgotha, this is too much, they argue. Do not tell us we have to do this way, but Jesus says we do. We are taking his words. You get into the Father's perfect will, and you will find, even as Paul, that you are counted by the world and treated by even religious people who are not in this way as the purgations, the inward filth, as well as the refuse, the outward filth of the world. 1 Corinthians 4:13 in the Greek. You say this is too much to say, too far to go. Nay, it was the path of the Galilean. It was the route of Paul. It is the way of all those who steadfastly seek the glory of God and the effacement of themselves. Take it or leave it. You have the choice, save or lose your life. Which shall it be? Though men say differently, we are facing the very same opposition today as that which Christ faced. The Master holds out no hope of any change even unto the end of the age. The style of the world's opposition may change and has changed from what it was in his case, but the opposition is still there because it is the result of unbelief as to Christ himself, which is still present. As the religious leaders apparently followed Christ in the beginning because others did, so the world follows him today after a world fashion. Listen to the fashion which the preachers in so-called Christian pulpits follow and preach. We quote the word of one. Today there is only one folly, and that is for one not to be modern, not to be up to the minute in dress, habits, actions, or to be embarrassed in polite society because a dress does not happen to be of the latest style, because of unfamiliarity with a recent book, a late poem, or the newest petty philosophy. This is the modern folly. This folly is akin to the folly of those who reject the cross. Think of this in the place of preaching the cross, as if the modern folly as well as the old-fashioned folly was not the folly of the natural man in rejecting the cross. But today the church, including even the elect in some degree, bids for popularity and is glad for an alliance with the great and the wise of the world. This is why the spirit of discipleship is so rare. This is why, when present, it appears so strange, because the preaching of the cross and the way of the cross are foolishness with men. The world, religious and otherwise, is all uniting in saying, Lord, Lord, yet at the same time warning against taking his word too seriously. They endeavor to make even God's own true people believe that there is no such thing as overcoming the world as Jesus taught, that we cannot interpret his words too literally. They insist that we cannot accept them at their face value. Well, if this is true, there are no overcomers today, and God has gone out of business and his word has lost its power. We may as well quit the race. What is the use of running if there is nothing to gain? Or if we cannot win regardless of the manner of our running. But we are assured that the above is not so. God is still doing business in the same old way. He has always had a people who were not merely professing, but possessing something, though others more carnal would endeavor to make them quit their claim and give up the fight of faith. The Bible is full of such characters who witness for us today that there is such a thing as overcoming. Such overcomers have this witness, even as Enoch, who before his translation had this testimony that he pleased God. Hebrews 11:5. This is the essential thing, to please God. The Master closes his exhortation with a final appeal to consider the eternal value of things. He puts it in the form of two questions which have never been answered. For what is man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul or life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul or life? Matthew 16:26. These words have stamped themselves indelibly upon the hearts and minds of men. They are counted among the great sayings of men who have left their impress upon the sands of time. Even though they have not been heeded by all the world, nevertheless they have not been forgotten. And we emphasize them. What is of more value than eternal things? The impossibility of finding even the equal of the gain or loss is the very answer. Immediately in this connection, the Lord proceeds to speak, abruptly as it would seem, of his coming in the glory of the Father. Ah, there is a reason for this change of subject. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Matthew 16:27. It is then at his coming that it will be manifested who have saved and who have lost their lives. Each shall receive their reward. We need have no fear. We will all get justice at his court. The end of the discourse is with comfort. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Matthew 16:28. These last words were fulfilled 6 days later when several of those disciples were given a vision of his coming and his kingdom. While only a minute picture, it was nevertheless true as to the essential features. Peter was there, for he informs us in his second epistle that he had not followed cunningly devised fables when he made known unto us the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but was an eyewitness of his majesty, 2 Peter 1:16. And not only so, but he had another witness. His ear heard the Father's voice from heaven corroborating the evidence of his eye and endorsing the Son in these words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," Matthew 17:5. But this vision, which was given to a few of these specially favored disciples, is only the earnest of that greater fulfillment which is yet to come. Those first disciples in Matthew's record particularly point on to a future generation, witnesses of the end of the age of which the first were but the forerunners. Yet Peter and the others saw all the details of the kingdom into which these latter will enter and enjoy without dying. They will behold the actual coming of the Son of Man. They will see him taking possession and reigning over his kingdom in its fullest extent. At the present time, he is on his Father's throne, Revelation 3:21, waiting until his enemies are made in the footstool of his feet, and we are reigning with him in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, even as John on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation 1:9. The Kingdom Vision, Matthew 17:1-21. And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Matthew 17:1-2. This is one of the four great scenes in the life of the Lord. The fact that he took only 3 disciples into the mountain speaks to us most emphatically of the ranks or differing companies of believers. He did not take all the disciples with him, but only those who were on terms of intimacy. They are the ones who enjoy the visions of coming glory, even here on the way to glory. They will have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are not given the name of the high mountain, for it was only a figure of the heavenlies where Christ's throne will be set in due time. The Lord himself will have the special place and special glory there. His face will shine as the sun, even as that favored trio saw it. The day will have come for this dark world with the coming of his kingdom. The night watch will have ended when the Sun of Righteousness arises appareled with light. God, who is light, will be truly manifested in that glorious day, drawing near to an outcast earth and bathing it in his effulgence. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Matthew 17:3. The lawgiver and the prophet of the old dispensation are talking with Jesus. They have known him for centuries. He was the theme of their discourse and their prophecy. If the Jews had received Moses' writings in truth, they would have received him of whom Moses wrote. Elijah had witnessed of the Jews' departure from God. These men have a special relation to each other. They represent the law and the prophets, which continually witnessed of the necessity of the death of Christ, and they are now on the mount with the Son of Man. We read in another gospel record, Luke 9, verse 31, that they were talking of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. One of those men died, Moses, and God buried him, Deuteronomy 34, 6. But as he is seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, he must have been raised from the dead. No doubt it is of this resurrection that we read in Jude 1, verse 9, the devil disputing with Michael as to the body of Moses. Elias, or Elijah as the Hebrew gives, went up to heaven in a chariot of fire. He was one of the two men of whom we read in the scriptures that were translated without dying. Therefore, we may plainly see their connection in this kingdom scene. They most wonderfully figure the dead in Christ who will be raised from their graves, and those who will be translated at the coming of the Lord. But even those highly favored disciples, Peter, James, and John, failed to realize the significance of the vision. Peter, in like manner as the church which claims him as her foundation stone, would enshrine the saints as equal with the king and bring the kingdom in as a present thing out of the due order of God. How like the fleshly enthusiasm which is so much manifest today. Big talk, great doings, gigantic tabernacles, world peace, golden age. All the leading and the voice of the flesh is not at all in harmony with the revealed will of God. Hence, Peter is silenced immediately. The Father's voice is heard interrupting the great apostle's little speech. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Matthew 17:5. The flesh is not even allowed a hearing on this tableland of glory. God emphatically points to Christ, who is the center and circumference of this scene, as he will be in the kingdom age. The disciples are overwhelmed with fear as the bright cloud overshadows them. The Shekinah glory cloud, which dwelt in the tabernacle of old and led the children of Israel through the wilderness, could not be mistaken for any other. It was the very holiest of all, of which that former one was but the figure, into which they were now translated. They stood in the sacred presence of Jehovah, where only the high priest ever dared to venture, and then only once a year, enveloped with incense and carrying the atoning blood. Those men were not even priests, the sons of Aaron after the flesh. They were only common men of the people, with no covering incense, nor blood of lambs or goats, no sacrifice in their hands. But Christ was there, the answer to all the shadows. There was the wondrous mystery cloud which had not appeared in the temple since the captivity. It is no marvel that they fell down, veiling their faces in the dust. The Holy One of Israel, he whom none dared gaze upon and live, had condescended to draw near. Yea, they actually heard his voice, that same voice which inspired terror in their ancestors' hearts when they heard it on the burning Mount Sinai. They prayed to Moses that they might not hear it any more, for it was the fiery law which the voice then proclaimed. Exodus 20, verse 19. But here all is changed. The voice of law is hushed. Sinai's dreaded shaking mount has become a mount of grace. Those favored three are listening to a far different message. Although the same voice is heard, it is now in accents of love, pointing them to him whom Peter had recently proclaimed the Son of God. They were called to look unto him for salvation instead of the law, to hear his words and obey his voice. He was the one gathering center, the magnet which was to draw all men unto himself. They actually heard these words from the cloud. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Moses had to take a back seat. Christ is thus separated, positively separated, from all other men, be they ever so good and devoted to God. It was the command of the Father that this man was to be honored, obeyed, and followed as the Son of God. Moses and Elias, whom Peter desired to honor equally with the Son, were drawn hither by the same power of him who had drawn them and opened heaven to them. Moses was not able to do this, neither Elias, for though Elias could draw fire out of heaven, yet he himself had to be caught away thither by power from on high. There was only one who could make a way for man into the presence of God, the Christ, the Son of God, the one in whom the Father's name is revealed, the object of the Father's heart. In him alone communion with God is found and established, and the throne of God becomes a throne of grace. God is brought down to man, and thus man is brought up to God. He alone has made all this possible. Therefore he alone is to be heard and heeded. He is head of all things, the Lord, the Sovereign, recognized by God as his Son. The disciples tremble at the majestic scene and are sore afraid. But he comes and touches them, and all their fears are gone. He is the mediator. He can touch God and yet touch man and say to him, "Be not afraid." Finally, all else has disappeared. They lift their eyes, but they saw no man save Jesus only. Matthew 17, verses 7 and 8. He has his rightful place as the Lord and the King. The interpretation. In the above marvelous vision, we are given a miniature view of the central features of the kingdom of God as it will appear when introduced and established upon the earth. In this connection, we would call attention to the fact that this kingdom is simply man again in possession of his rightful place as having dominion over all the earth. He was made the head and given this authority in the day that he was created. But he did not hold this place in subjection to God. He was drawn away and enticed by an inferior, the serpent, though Satan was the real tempter, disguised. Thus, man gave away his headship. He no longer was the master over himself or others. He had yielded to the enemy of God, hence he has been under the sway of Satan ever since the fall. Satan is the god of this world, even over the beast creation and fowls. The devil made some of them wild. In the vision, we see the beginning of another state of affairs. While the reality has not appeared, yet Habakkuk the prophet exhorts us to wait for it, because it will surely come. Habakkuk 2:3. Another man, Christ, has come upon the scene of the first man's failure and wrested the spoils of conquest from Satan, who had usurped the rulership. He has recovered from Satan man's lost inheritance and is here pictured as being given dominion by the Father. All things are given into his hands. It is as though redemption was already an accomplished fact, and man again in control of the situation, although the purchase price, the blood of Calvary, had not yet been paid. Those favored few on the top of the mount saw future things as well as do a favored few in these days. This is a prophetic picture, and it is true as to the essential details of the millennium. In the first place, it is well to consider the fact which is generally overlooked by the majority of Bible students, that the first man, Adam, to whom dominion was given, was not alone. He had a wife who shared his throne and honor. She jointly ruled with him. Therefore, to apply the figure to the reality, we must have a correspondence. Therefore, the man on the mount high and lifted up, with his glorified, dazzling face, shining as the sun, and his radiant, glistening vesture receiving control of the kingdom from his Father, cannot be alone either. He is undoubtedly representative not only of Christ as the head of a new creation, but of the mystical Christ, the head of his body, the church, joined to him. It is this full-grown man who is going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Christ must have his body as well as his bride before he can enter upon his reign in the fullest sense. The bride is only a very small part of the body, as is plainly evidenced by the figure, Eve being made from a rib, and is in the vision viewed as a part of the man. Moses and Elias would fittingly represent the Old Testament saints, worthies of faith, who walked and talked with God. Those witnesses prophesied of the coming kingdom and the redemption necessary for its accomplishment. Hence we are standing here as part of the picture at its fulfillment. Their faith was not in vain. They will be there in that day of the Lord, the consummation of the ages. Then we have still another rank depicted for us by the apostles Peter, James, and John, who were yet at this time in their mortal bodies. These no doubt figure a company of believers who will constitute the feet of this full-grown man upon the mount. We read on that great day of manifestation, his feet shall stand upon Mount Olivet, Zechariah 14:4. These latter saints will be the link between the heavenly and earthly Jerusalem. They will run on errands, as it were, to do the bidding of the Christ above, the man of matchless destiny, emperor of the fifth great world empire, five being the number of God with man. Truly, we little realize the surpassing glory and exaltation to which the Christ has been called in one body, yet in different ranks or spheres. The present age is indeed man's day in more than one sense. During this age, he is attaining to his best both in the natural and in the spiritual, reaching the apex in every way. God will have a man perfectly developed, majestic, and worthy of himself. He is in training during this age, learning to reign by being reigned over, humbled that he may be exalted in due time when Christ takes his throne. But the God of this world has a man in preparation also. He too will reign for a short season, 3.5 years, as a counterfeit of Christ, the rightful world emperor. This man will be a mighty specimen of the human race. He will signify the climax of man's achievement and development. All the world wondered after the beast, Revelation 13:3. His greatness will be manifest. God will let Satan's man have his day of manifestation upon the earth just before God's man is revealed from heaven. Before him, Satan's man, with all his boasted pomp and power, will go down. It is at this point in the history that our vision corresponds. Israel will be restored to the place which has been given her in the purpose of God. They will be the foremost nation of the world. Christ will cast out the demon of unbelief, which is diagnosed here as insanity, figured by his coming down from the mount and healing the lunatic child. But after all, those three favored disciples apparently understand little of what is taught by this marvelous vision. The others who remained below are not prepared for its revelation, hence it is forbidden to be told them. So it is today. Some of us are taken up on the mountain apart from others, where we behold wondrous things which we dare tell to very few, if any. They cannot take it in. Even the Apostle Paul said it was not lawful to tell all the glorious things which his eyes beheld, 2 Corinthians 12:4. The carnal or less favored ones could not receive them. They would not only refuse his testimony, but actually persecute him and denounce his divine revelation as false. Such can only believe what they have seen themselves and are so lifted up with the little knowledge which they possess that even God himself cannot give them any more light. Therefore the Lord says, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Matthew 17:9.